My name is Dan. If you don't know me, I am not a pastor here. I am an elder, and this is the, I think, final week of the summer elder preaching bullpen being active. We'll have Tim next week, and then Mike after that. Is that right, Tim? Okay. I am not a pastor, but I do work with young people, and I can tell I'm getting older. One of the ways you can tell you're getting older if you work with young people is you don't get the movie quotes anymore. You know, when I was a kid, if you're about my age, you might remember this. When I was in high school, if you could do Monty Python and Princess Bride and Star Wars, you were fluent culturally. You could pretty much navigate your world, and you knew what people were saying when they would quote from these movies. And though as you get older, the movies change, right? Time marches on, and the kids are watching different things, and I'm not watching many movies anymore. So like a couple years back, I was driving the bus up at camp, and there were middle schoolers, about 20 middle schoolers in the bus, and one of them starts to sing this song about Let It Go. I don't know if you know that one. I'd never heard it before. I just thought, oh, great, one of them is singing a song. And the next thing I know, every one of them, 20 of them, their heads are thrown back, and they're belting out this song, and there's tears in their eyes like it's the anthem of their life, and I had never heard it. And it's from Frozen, right? Still haven't watched the movie, right? But this starts to happen. And so as I'm around with young people and they quote something, you can tell when somebody's quoting something. It doesn't really sometimes make sense in the conversation, but everybody else seems to get it and I don't. And so I'll just have to ask, where is it from? What does it mean? And then maybe they can help the boring old guy sort of understand what they're talking about. This can happen with Scripture as well. I think one of the most confusing moments in the Gospels, if you were reading the Bible maybe for the first time, would be Matthew 27:46. Jesus is on the cross. He's being publicly executed and shamed. Some of his followers are there kind of hoping that there's a rescue coming still, that this isn't going to go the way this looks like it's going. And out of Jesus' mouth there on the cross from Matthew 27, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you or I were there that day hoping that he was going to be rescued, maybe at that point our heart would drop a little bit, right? What is it that he meant when he said that? Did he think there was a rescue coming that didn't come? Is he learning only now in his final moments that God isn't who he thought God was? Or maybe worse, that he isn't who he thought he was? It's a source of confusion, I think, for a lot of people. Undoubtedly, though, if we would have been there, we would have been among first century Jews. And they would have known their Old Testament probably better than many of us. And somebody there undoubtedly picked up on the fact that Jesus was quoting something. He was quoting a song. It was 1,000 years old already by that time, a song written by David, a song that we call Psalm 22. And that's our text for today. It's one of the most fascinating passages, I think, in the Bible. And if we do our job, and if you stick with me, I think you'll find it need not be so confusing. There is faith-building gold, I think, that we can mine from Psalm 22. So there's two big questions that I want to talk about. The first one is, what did David mean when he wrote this psalm? What is this psalm about, just as it stands? And the second question, once we know that, we can ask maybe, what did Jesus mean when he quoted from it? So first to David. We're going to read the whole psalm in chunks. It's long. It's 31 verses. So we're going to have to move fast. We're going to go in order. I'm not doing anything sneaky. We're just going to go in order, but I'm going to stop and I'm going to talk about what I see David doing. Now, I've heard this called the Psalm of the Faithful or Righteous Sufferer. We don't know if this is describing a particular episode in David's life. He had a way of getting himself into trouble a lot, so maybe there's a number of places where this could have happened, but some of the things don't line up perfectly with any particular event that we know of for David. But he's writing here of being given over to his enemies, Probably the worst fear for an ancient monarch would be to be given over to your enemies, to be mocked, to be tortured, and even to be killed. The protection that he has previously enjoyed, and we've read the stories about David, right? You think back about all the times that God delivered, all the times that God rescued, but here it seems like deliverance is not coming. He's prayed for it, but in this terrifying moment, God seems to be absent, unhearing, just gone. Actually, the first thing you may think as you start to read Psalm 22 is, now I know why we usually read Psalm 23. I have to warn you, there aren't any green pastures or quiet waters in Psalm 22. Maybe just the valley of the shadow of death. But each of us is going to have moments in our lives that feel like this and look like this. We're all going to eventually get something terminal that's not going to be healed, right? Each of us is going to have a day when suffering comes and the protection that we hoped for or the provision that we expected from God doesn't come. When faith is calling our heart one way and our emotions and circumstances are pulling our heart a different way. And fighting against feelings is something we are uniquely bad at in our culture. In fact, in 2016, the Oxford English Dictionary, they add a word every year, I guess, a word of the year. And the word of the year in 2016 after that election was post-truth. And it was a critique of our culture, and here's how they defined it. It's an adjective defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief or subjective belief. What does that mean? It means if you can make us feel something, it's actually more motivating to us in our worldview than showing us something can be proven to be true. We think with our feelings. When something looks and feels a certain way, we think it is that way. And that must be very dangerous for us on our darkest days when suffering comes. David's going to face all of his fears. Circumstances and appearances are as bad as they could be. But he's going to fight for faith and for hope. And I want to know how, because I want to be ready when my day comes. And I want you to help me, and I want to help you. And I'm going to have five things plus a sixth bonus thing that we can learn from David in Psalm 22. So let's jump in. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You hear his anguish. You feel the temptation to despair and give up on God. How long has it been going on? We don't know, but it doesn't take long. I tell you this. Less than 2 years ago, my dad went in for an appointment and the doctor ordered some tests, right? And you pray, God, just don't let it be that. And it's that. And you say, okay, but don't let it be that kind of that. And it is that kind of that. You say, just don't let the doctor say that. And the doctor says that. There's a weariness in these words, just like there is for us. For my folks, as they've journeyed now for 2 years with aggressive leukemia. There's faith in David's words, too, that we can learn from. You don't pray to a God that you truly believe isn't there, right? David's complaining here. He's lamenting. That's the biblical word for taking your complaint, but taking it to God. Three times he addresses in his prayer to my God. And that's a start, right? David knows even when hope seems lost, what hope there is found in one place. There is a God. I'm under his control. He is my God, and I will bring this lament to him. Where else am I going to take it? If you're taking notes in your bulletin, that's the first one. David complains to God, not about God. When you acknowledge, it's good to acknowledge to God how things feel. And when you do that, and you find yourself in this place, I've been hoping to be rescued, and God hasn't rescued me. The next two or three letters that come out of your mouth are going to make or break your faith. There's danger here in a conjunction. And I don't know if you remember English class. I have an English degree, and I don't remember English class very well. But the way you go with this feeling is going to make a difference for you in your faith. And the dangerous word is so. S-O. It's a killer for your faith. It means I'm taking the feelings and the circumstances on my darkest day of suffering, and I'm going to build my worldview on the way it feels today. God hasn't given what I've asked for, so apparently he can't be trusted. You've heard it, right? God hasn't provided, so he must not care. God's allowed me to suffer, so I guess he's not good. He hasn't rescued me from this, so he's probably not even real. He's probably not there. That's our temptation when we suffer. David's conjunction is going to be three letters. Yet. Yet on your day of suffering is a weapon against the overwhelming emotions that threaten to sweep you away. David's not going to be dragged off by all that he feels. He's going to anchor himself to something he knows. It's only three letters, but it makes all the difference. If you remember four words this morning, it should be these. Yet you are holy. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. We'll make it really simple for this. Holy, when you're suffering, means looking at God and saying, God, you are not bad. And you are not wrong. God is right and God is good even today. Yes, you've maybe asked for healing. You've asked for a rescue that doesn't seem like it's coming. But you can know one thing. God has not become the bad guy. The universe has not flipped upside down because you're suffering. This is huge. If you can look at God on your hardest day, and say, yet you are holy, you're probably going to make it. That's at least half the battle. So David acknowledges, and we can do this too, God's authority or his position and his holy character. He's not bad and he's not wrong, even when I suffer. David continues, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This is going to be the third point. David reminds himself of God's past faithfulness throughout history. Like we can do every time we get out our Bible and we read the stories of God's faithfulness all the way through. David already knew some of these stories. God had rescued Noah. God was faithful to Abraham. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He can look back in the scriptures and he can see God's faithfulness just like we can. If you want to start preparing now for the day of suffering when it comes, marinate yourself in God's word, these stories of God's faithfulness, because you'll need them on that day. Now David is going to look back at his circumstances. He's sort of wavering. He's speaking to himself and then he's looking at what's going on. He says, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. If you've read the stories of David, you know that he's had moments of glory where the people praised him. Not today. He feels unprotected. He's mocked, scorned, laughed at. God is laughed at. They say public ridicule and death are like number one and number two in some order of the things that we fear in life. This is surely a dark place for a king to be. And he's going to show us again the next step as he shepherds his own heart. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. David's going to remind himself of God's faithfulness personally. David has a long history with God. He's got a long history from his own life, and maybe he's thinking back on the bear and the lion that he saved the sheep from. Maybe he's thinking about that whole Goliath situation. Who knows? But David can look back in his life and he can see God faithful over and over. Each of us, too, has a testimony. There are days where it didn't feel like it does on the dark day of suffering. There are days when God's blessings were evident, where his provision seemed everywhere, and where you just knew that God was with you. Preach to yourself about his faithfulness in your own past when it's time to face the present or a difficult future. Now he looks back again at the circumstances. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is about being killed, dying. I don't know how to interpret it any other way. David writes of death approaching at the hands of this mob of his enemies. There's little earthly hope, perhaps. There's none. David puts this one last time in God's hands. He puts his life and perhaps his death in the hands of his good and holy God. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Something weird happens now in the psalm. It doesn't really explain it, but we're talking about dying. And all of a sudden, we're worshiping. The music changes here. The tone changes. David obviously didn't die because he had time to go to the studio and write a song about this, right? But suddenly, this great thing that God has done has become the focus of worship, and that's how the psalm finishes out. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he's heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They'll come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So we've gone fast, and I want to remind you, I gave you 5 tips for how to survive your day of suffering faithfully. Number 1, complain to your God, not about your God. Number two, acknowledge God's position and his holy character. He's not bad, he's not wrong. Remember God's faithfulness in history, in God's word. Remember God's faithfulness personally in your own testimony. And put your life, and someday, perhaps your death, in the hands of your good and holy God. Number six is an outlier, a little bit. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who suffered faithfully for you. I'm going to turn a little bit of a corner here, because I said there are two questions, right? What's the psalm about, and then why did Jesus quote it? Well, part of this is obvious. Jesus is identifying with the human experience of God's apparent silence and distance during a terrifying time. He's saying, I'm suffering the way David and others have suffered. In fact, at the moment of crucifixion, when the sins of the world are paid for on the cross, and that sin deserved the Father's wrath, surely there's suffering for the Son that we can't fully understand or fully explain. After so many conversations about his intimacy with the Father, being one with the Father, it seems that the pain of that moment would be unimaginable for Jesus. And he uses David's words to express that pain. But it goes deeper. Some of you already know this, and some of you have picked up on it as we've read, because I think it's obvious. But Jesus quotes from David because this psalm is and has always been about him. And I want to look at what I mean, but first I want to justify doing this in the first place. There's some subjectivity to this, and I'm a skeptical person. So who gives us permission to look in the Psalms for Jesus? A couple of things. Jesus does in Luke 24. He's on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his followers, and he says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He took them back and he said, look at these things throughout the Old Testament. They're about me. In fact, in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he specifically says that David in the Psalms was prophesying about his descendant Jesus, who would rise from the dead. And specifically there, he's talking from Psalm 110. Third, Jesus quotes this from the cross, right? So it's likely that he's sending us to Psalm 22. He's appropriating this psalm to himself. So let's just take a quick look. Is Psalm 22 about Jesus? I'm just going to put up some parallel passages and see what you think. 22:1. We've already said this one. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first line of Psalm 22 and Jesus' words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? David in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Did that happen to Jesus? Matthew 27. They spit on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. David in Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their head. In the Gospels, Matthew 27, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22:8 from David. He trusts in the Lord. This is the people mocking. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. To Jesus in Matthew 27. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Psalm 22:14 from David. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within my breast. From the Gospel of John. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This is how they proved that he was dead. They impaled him with the spear and his pericardial sac, and blood and water flowed out, right? And David had said, I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax melted within my breast. David in Psalm 22 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. John in his gospel says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Psalm 22:16 from David, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. Now, this is the most explicit, right, for Jesus being crucified, and therefore the most controversial. If you look in your Bible, you may even have a footnote that says some Hebrew manuscripts have a different wording there. And so I had to go down the rabbit hole on this as I was studying. I didn't want to mislead you. But it seems to me, after reading the articles that I read, that were justified probably in this language as the original language from the oldest manuscripts. They pierced my hands and feet. Crucifixion didn't exist for a couple hundred years after David wrote Psalm 22. Psalm 22:17, I can count all my bones. This is a verse along with some other verses from the prophets that seems to imply that the Messiah would not have his bones broken. In the Gospels, John 19, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, which would have been the normal procedure for a crucifixion. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. So there's much, I think, in the suffering of Christ that seems to be foreshadowed in David's song. But of course, David's psalm didn't end with suffering. I said at the beginning that surely some of the Jews who were there might have recognized that Jesus' words were the beginning of Psalm 22. And I wonder if there were any particularly insightful people there who realized or remembered the ending of Psalm 22. In his New Testament commentary, Craig Keener says, Jesus' opponents did not pause to consider that the psalm that he's quoting from ends with the sufferer's vindication and triumph. Perhaps even now this is part of a plan. It is part of a plan. Jesus points back to the faithful, righteous sufferer of Psalm 22 who's shepherding his own heart toward faith in the face of death. Perhaps Jesus was telling us that the faithful sufferer, ruthlessly clinging to faith when all seemed lost, was himself. It's important for us to remember that his suffering was for us. David, with the help of the Holy Spirit, wrote of things yet to come in God's unfolding plan for a faithful sufferer who would save us through his suffering. Another prophet, Isaiah, put it this way long before Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes or wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This has been the plan from the beginning. In fact, it's interesting, if you go back to Genesis, all the way to Genesis, and God's promise to Abraham, he promised him a few things. Remember, he promised him that there would be a great nation, and that he would bless him, and that in him all the families of the earth would eventually be blessed. Now read in Psalm 22, verse 23. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. That's the great nation, the offspring of Israel, right? And then in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's the rest, the Gentiles. This passage is talking about the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Psalm 22:15 says, you lay me in the dust of death. Six verses after the dust of death comes worship, celebration, and praise, because something happened, right? This is part of God's redemptive plan. Jesus suffered and rose for our salvation. And remembering that his suffering accomplished this is perhaps the greatest anchor of hope for us in our day of suffering. And that's why it's the sixth point. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who faithfully suffered for you. That's going to give us meaning in life. It's going to give us hope, even in death. According to John, as Jesus is about to give up his spirit, he says, "It is finished." The final words of Psalm 22. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They'll come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that's us, that he has done it. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I'm awed by your word, by the miracle that this passage even is, and it makes me trust your word. Even on days that are hard for me, for my family, for my parents, I know you are holy. And whatever comes, that's not going to change. It's not going to change when suffering comes for my family or for anyone else here. And so as a church, I pray you've given us to each other. And I pray that you would give us the help from one another, both on the joyful days to look to you and be glad, and on the hard days to look for you and trust the way David did, the way Jesus did. In Christ's name.